Merry Christmas, everyone. My name is Bruce, and I'll be reading our sermon text for the message this morning, taken from Matthew 2, verses 12 through 21. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel.
Thank you, Bruce. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are in this series looking at the Gospel of Matthew and these stories specifically getting at the hostility, the theme we've been talking about. This is eternal hope in the midst of war, and this thing that's often overlooked, I'd say, in our culture. We have almost a delicate sense, almost a nostalgic view of Christmas, that it's this nice, sweet time. And we can forget that the original story comes in the context of unbelievable conflict and violence. It might surprise you to think about it this way, but if I ask you, okay, what's the bloodiest book you've read? Now, you might think of Stephen King. You might think of some, you know, psychological thriller, slasher novel. Would it surprise you if I said it's the Bible? That the Bible is one of the bloodiest books you can read. I mean, from the very beginning, after the expulsion from the garden with Adam and Eve, you have Cain and Abel, and you have violence from there running all the way through the end of the book. I mean, you have bloodshed everywhere. And in this story, it's this thing that almost kind of just seems rude in our sensibilities about Christmas, and it's often not even talked about. That when you get to the Christmas narratives, we talk about the wise men, we talk about the shepherds, we talk about, you know, Mary, Joseph, angels, things like that, but who talks about the first martyrs? Who talks about the first people who die for Jesus? And that it's babies. And it's the reason is because of the hatred that it can be right inside our hearts toward the claim that God is king and that we're not. So when you begin to think about it in terms of how intrusive this can be, this is really maybe shaking us in a way in which our culture doesn't want to look at. Okay? So what we're going to try to do is maybe explain it and help you understand some of the dynamics of hostility and evil, the problem of evil. It's something everybody has to face it. It's just the question of how. So in the outline we've got printed for you, if you're watching online, we provide an outline through the app. First thing we're going to look through is this clear problem, hidden cause. There's something about evil that's real, it's measurable, you can see it, it's all around us, but what's the cause? That's the thing that might be tough to riddle out, especially in our time and generation. Secondly, we have this mysterious intervention of God, and the reason why it's mysterious is how unlikely God's approach is in dealing with the question of evil. But then lastly, if you really do trust Jesus, you really are going to be faithful to him, and you're in a setting that's hostile, then there's a faith, but there's a pain. There's a steadfastness, but there's a hardship. So that last thing was kind of the ramification. If you're going to be faithful to him, do you expect it? Do you, is part of your faith and expectation that there's a likelihood that you'll be called upon to suffer? And that even though there's pain, you would abide in faith. And why can you do that, even joyfully? Because of the gospel, okay? So that's what we're going to try to talk you through. So let's start with the clear problem and cause. My oldest son is getting his doctorate, and he's in research. He works on Crohn's disease. If you don't know what Crohn's disease is, there's a handful of people in our church, and they're probably the biggest people who are praying for my son and regularly say, will you please hurry up? Will you solve this problem? Because the problem is measurable. If you have Crohn's, you suffer from severe abdominal pain. It's a form of inflammation. It's an autoimmune dynamic component, but there's other mystery elements to it. But the main thing is your day-to-day world is full of abdominal agony. That's what's clear. What's hidden and what's hard to figure out is what causes it. I mean, it's an utter mystery in a lot of ways, and that's what my son's entire pursuit is in his graduate work, is try to help chip away at what is some of the dynamics of what is, and they're making headway. But that's a good example where you can have a clear problem, but it's not always clear why. You know what? You don't know why. Now, carry that into the problem of evil. The problem of pain, cruelty, violence, exploitation, that's clear. It's all over this world. It's all over your families. It's all over the city. It's everywhere. That's clear. What's the cause? See, this is where there's a fork in the road. If you come from a secular background, if you're not a Christian, you're not sure what you believe, but this culture's view on evil is very tough to get at because it just remains a mystery. Because you have this almost this big question mark looming over every human. Are they good or bad? It's almost this idea of mystery of what makes somebody good or bad, and how can you tell, and what's the cause? And somebody who seems good then can snap. And it can seem like somebody that was so law-abiding and rule-keeping suddenly snaps. I mean, there's shows called Snapped, and there's shows on these narratives of all these people that seem to have it all together, and then one day, boom, the breaker flips, everything changes, and they just go nuts. If you're coming from a secular background, you have a problem. You can't explain it. All you can do is sort of just try to live in a way that you kind of keep it back and far away. Unpredictable people, people who are temperamental, maybe people who are a certain culture, or people with certain status, people that seem dangerous. Let's just keep them back and far. It's the best you can do. And then you still don't know, because what about in your own family, or what about in your own heart? How do you explain the problem of evil? The road forks if you come from the supernatural believing side. So you're not secular. If you're secular, you believe in chemistry, you believe in atoms, you believe in matter. There is no God, there's no supernatural, there's just stuff. If you believe in the whole God side, well, now you have another problem. This is your problem. If you believe in the supernatural claims of the Bible and God, you also have to believe the full spectrum of the supernatural, and that is not just that there's a God, there's also forces of spiritual darkness. And you have to accept that on top of the forces of spiritual darkness, there's the biblical claims that you and I are also caught up as part of the problem of evil. So your problem, if you come from the supernatural side, is you get tagged as being part of the problem. So either you have a problem or you are a problem, or you're both. But what answer can you give to that problem? That's the clear problem with the hidden cause. When you look at this narrative, this narrative is really three little chunks. Think like an Oreo. On the outer sides, beginning and end, what I would say the good part of the Oreo, the cookie, is angelic visits to Joseph and Joseph's obedience. Take the baby, Herod's going to kill him, try to kill him, flee to Egypt. It's okay now, come back from Egypt. And in both times, Joseph obeys. Then you have the middle part. Seething, raging, maniacal, violent, murderous Herod. So when you really look at that, we're only looking at the middle part of the Oreo first. And we're looking at this dynamic of the story of Herod. If the problem of evil is vivid, Herod basically gives an order, go kill every baby in the whole region, just in an effort to make sure we get Jesus. because I can tolerate not at all a claim of another king. Herod basically says, look, here's the problem, but the source of the evil. Herod's clear. Do you know what Herod's track record? You know how clear it is? Herod arranged the death of three of his own sons, all over the consideration of the fact that they could rise to become king, and he was not going to tolerate a rival. He had several wives killed because of the same thing of their allegiances to or ties to some of those sons. He had all untold numbers of his own citizens killed. Any whisper of an insurrection killed. Herod was so good at killing. Now, I just want you to catch the context of this quote. Caesar Augustus said about Herod, it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be Herod's son. Now, let me translate that. Caesar Augustus is the head of the entire Roman Empire, who, if Rome was anything, it was a killing machine. That would be kind of like a mob boss says, you're violent. For Caesar Augustus to call Herod a man like that, that's how widely known Herod's penchant was for bloodshed. So in the story of Herod's life, what are a few dead babies? They're barely a speed bump to Herod. That's what's clear. What's hidden? The Bible tells us that behind the scenes of human violence are forces of spiritual darkness. So again, if you're secular or you're coming from that background, this is a harder part for you to hear or to let alone to agree. And I'm not asking you to agree with it, just understand it. The Bible is saying is behind human violence is a deeper violence. And the violence goes this way. If you go back into the story of creation, the context of the scriptures tells us that this is actually the chronology of it. Before there's human creation, before there's the creation of this realm, there's a spiritual fight. And in heaven, there's a rebellion, and the head of that rebellious force is an angel, an archangel named Lucifer. And as Lucifer's the head of one-third of the armies of heaven that join with him in a rebellion against God, they were cast out and cast down. They're kicked out of heaven. In the context of that fight, God creates us. So you were born in the context of a war. So was Jesus. Russell Moore, a fantastic book. If you haven't heard of it, a book called Adopted for Life. And Russell Moore says this. And remember, Jesus is not born into a gauzy, snowy winter wonderland, sweetly singing angels and cute reindeer, nuzzling one another at the side of his manger. He was born into a war zone. That's because every human ever born was created in the context of a war, a spiritual war. And if the biblical narrative is true, I believe it is, if the biblical narrative is true, it explains so much. And it explains how the reality is now Satan is involved, as Jesus will say in John chapter 8, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And then he will say in John chapter 10, the thief, alluding to Satan, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Contrasted with Jesus, where Jesus says, I've come that you may have life, and you can have it abundantly. But Satan is active, and Satan is real, and Satan incited the original sin. So where does human death come from? From the problem of sin. Where did that get started? Satan, out of pure spite, sees the goodness of what God is doing in creation and cannot abide the thought that God would have any joy or pleasure. He has hated God, he's been kicked out of heaven by God, and now Satan wants to ruin the party. And he has no agenda to help God or to serve God. All he wants to do is think in terms of spite. I didn't get invited to the party, so I'm going to do my best to ruin it. And in that context, now you have the original deception. Where Satan, and now think of it, it's unbelievably sly. Not just that Satan entices us to sin, but then he pulls the ultimate frame job. He's going to arrange where death is now going to come to God's good special creation, and God's going to get blamed for it. Because Satan is going to tempt Eve, our first mother, and he's going to say something like this. Did God really say You can't eat, and is it really bad for you? I mean, after all, that if you were really free, and God would let you do anything. But if he has scribed off this little territory where you cannot go and something you should not do, he's holding out on you because he knows that if you go there, you'll be like him. God's actually cruel, God is petty and selfish, and God's holding out on you. There's the lie. Our mother bites, our father agrees with our mother, he bites, and death starts. Satan starts it. No, but notice what is super clear. God is not to blame. Rebellious creatures are to blame. And there are forces of spiritual darkness in play, like we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you got a Bible, you can turn over there. If you don't, just listen. And this is what Paul the Apostle writes about that dynamic. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Remember, he's talking to believers now. That's why the past tense, present contrast. But notice what he's still saying about the dynamic of evil. You were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, in other words, following the pathway of this world, and following the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the powers of creation, not God. The prince, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now remember at that fork in the road? What's the problem of evil? Secular, you've got to live with a riddle. You don't know what causes evil, you just know it's there, and you don't know who's got it or going to catch it, or even you might have it, and it's almost like this mystery disease, and you can't explain where it comes from. You just know the damage it causes. But on the supernatural side, you've got to acknowledge, okay, if I don't go secular and I go divine and I believe the biblical narrative, I'm included in the problem. God's story says, I'm a participant. I'm not just hungry for the solution. I am part of the problem. But notice it's the prince of the power of error who's at work in the sons of disobedience. What is clear? The problem of evil. What is the hidden cause? The forces of spiritual darkness behind the scenes. Do you believe that? Man, it explains so much. It explains so much. And it helps us understand one other component where the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It says we do not submit ourselves to his law, nor can we even do so. The sinful mind cannot please God. Hostile, antagonistic, disagreeable. What we've said around here 100 times, what is the dynamic of why I am a participant in the problem of evil? Because I want to be God. Why are you? Because you have the same affliction. You want to do what you want to do, when you want to do it. You don't want anyone to tell you not to. You don't want to take directions from anybody. You want to be in charge. That instinct, that is the instinct that was seductively put upon us by Satan in the first enticement, and it is the original lie. You can't. You are created. You can't be God. But man, literally, sure as hell, we want to. So here we are in this affliction, and I have this instinct, and if I can pick a fight with my maker, I can easily pick a fight with you. Then we have spouse against spouse. We have generation, parent against child, child against parent. You have family member, brother, brother, Cain, Abel, right on through. You have the dynamics of fractured families. You have fractured divisions in society. You have fights at the corporate and the business level. You have war. And it's really all the same story, just right down to one human heart against its maker. And if that's really what's going on, that explains everything. And if that's really what's going on, then evil is not just a thing out there. Evil is also a thing right in here. And here I am, in a sense, in seed form, just like Herod. Now, here's how we can kind of go at a test. When's the last time you could tell somebody didn't like you? What I want to gauge is your detector for hostility. I mean, have you been maybe just somebody, the server at a restaurant just kind of looked at you a little crossways? Our family, we call it the stink eye. You know, somebody kind of gives you the kind of, did you get it in traffic? Have you seen somebody just kind of look at you a certain way, maybe in public, at a restaurant, in line, at work, and you can detect it. You kind of pick up a vibe of thinking, you know, I'm not sure that person likes me. Or maybe somebody, one in your family might help you spot it and say, I don't think they like you. Now, how finely tuned is your detector for hostility? Now, by contrast, how numb are you to your transmissions of hostility? Oh, I didn't mean anything by that. And you can just say something, and it can be snarky, it can be sharp, and you don't feel that you're distributing hostility. But man, you can pick up on the slightest little insult, the slightest little snub, the slightest little sign that they don't like you. You can tell when you're getting it. You don't feel it when you're dishing it out. And that would just be one little example of how the Bible would say is, look, that's why Jesus says, look, when you start to see the speck in your brother's eye, be careful of the beam in your own. I mean, actually, if you've never caught it, Jesus is being hilariously sarcastic. I mean, Jesus is being funny. He's saying, have you ever thought that you'd look into somebody's eye, like, you know, they've got an eyelash, and you're like, hey, can you see this in my eye? And you're kind of looking at that, and yet you can't see a log sticking out of your own eye. I mean, he's kind of saying, do you see the ironic absurdity of that? But that's why Jesus had to give us that teaching, because I can feel the hostility. I don't feel it going out. But if I'm hostile toward my maker, I can easily be hostile toward others. Are you aware of that? How willful are you? Who would rate you as genuinely humble? Or would people around you honestly say, if they weren't afraid to say it, that you really can be cruel? The cruelty of Herod is just one surface expression. But it's the evil dynamic of hostility behind it that might not be that apparent, that the Bible says is really at work. So why do we need hope? Second big idea, the mysterious intervention. It's mysterious because it's God. It's also mysterious because of how. Now again, let's go to the big paragraph summary of the whole story of Christmas. The problem of evil is here. The claims of the Bible are God is coming, and God is coming personally this time. He is not just sending messengers, prophets, priests, kings. This time, God's coming himself. But here's the unexpected component of the coming. He's coming humble. He's coming obscure. He's coming lowly. He's coming to die. I mean, wait, what's up with that? Because that's not expected. You're a king. You come to a king's palace. You're the owner of everything. You go where everything, all the powerful people go. If you want, in this world, in this culture, your goal, your ambition is to be known. You secure the most followers on social media you possibly can. You want your name published everywhere. And yet Jesus is going to come in. He's going to come clandestine. He's going to come lowly. And he's going to come in a way nobody saw coming. So this mysterious intervention, how is God's involvement surprising? Because he's going to win by losing. It's an upside down economy. It's an upside down kingdom. And how does that work? Because that's often baffling. So let's start with, now we get to these angelic visits. The angel of the Lord simply says to Joseph, the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you. Now you got to have a little more Bible context to catch this nuance of a very big statement here. If you think in terms of places, if you were a Jew and you were in a Jewish culture, you would think of places in very clear values. Israel, good. Egypt, very bad. Israel, promised land. Babylon, hell on earth. If you understand place, the promised land, Israel, was the place where God was making his special presence known. There's a way in which, not saying God's not present everywhere, but he was making, in terms of the coming of Israel on the way to Jesus, Israel had a special significance. And it encased, in a sense, for the Israelite, a sense of this is home, this is the place of promise. And Egypt was the place of bondage. It was the realm, it was known as the place of death. So here's what's unlikely. You're going to be God, your God coming to earth. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to the good place. Unless you have a mission. Remember the law of the rescue. We've been pounding on this drum. If the law of the rescue dictates wherever the person in peril is, where does the rescuer have to go? Where the person in peril is. If you're threatened in the realm of death, where does the rescuer have to go? To the realm of death. If you are struggling in the obscurity of what your life is like, where does the rescuer have to go? To the place that's obscure. This is what just would have been shocking to the original reader. God has come, and he's going to Egypt. Now, it's literally the whole Israel story flipped on its head. Israel is where you're supposed to go. Egypt is the place of bondage. Israel is the good place. Egypt is the realm of death and the bad place. Why in the world would God go there? And it fits completely with the rationale of his mission. He's not here for peace and comfort. He's here to save. He's not here for his own convenience. He's here out of love for people like you and me. And if we are threatened and overshadowed by the realm of death, where does the Savior have to go? He's got to go to the place of death. And just as shocking as it would be that he would go to Egypt, it would be just as shocking in 33 years later that Jesus would go to death. But do you see how this little foreshadowing right there? Just as a child, under the threat of death, he will go to the realm of the dead. He goes to Egypt. Now, just as unlikely, he goes to Egypt, he comes back out of Egypt. Jump down to the second half, the second Oreo cookie. But when Herod died, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared again in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child, his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and went back to the land of Israel. Now I'm going to go further than what we printed for you in the worship folder, because this is important. And he rose and took the child and went to the land of Egypt. But when he heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Archelaus was kind of just as bad as his dad. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, so divine direction, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Why is that significant? Here's why. Do you know how we have a sensibility? We taught, well, even we kind of alluded to this last week, that remember, capital city, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, house of bread, Jerusalem, the big city, bright lights, Bethlehem, farm town. Okay, what's beyond the farm town? Boondocks? Nazareth. Do you know how around here we would say, can anything good come out of Mulberry? Chain, where are you? Holland was in the first service. So I know a couple of good things can come out of Mulberry. Do you remember how when Jesus would later call his disciples and Nathanael first hears of Jesus, and Nathanael will say, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael just can't hold it in. He's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was identified in that entire region with everything backwater and obscure. Why would Jesus be called a Nazarene? Because he comes out of obscurity and he goes to people who are languishing in obscurity. Do you struggle with being invisible? He sees you. Do you struggle with a tag of as if you're nobody and you're of no account? He loves you and he knows you. He is the Savior from nowhere for nobodies. He knows. Oh, dear Lord, he knows. And if his mission is to go into the realm of death and go into the realm of obscurity, that those moves make total sense. But they're unexpected. They're the mystery intervention. God on a mission to save, but he's going to go in a way nobody expected. He's going to go to places nobody saw coming. But all because he loves you. Because he knows where you are and he knows what really threatens you. You have picked a fight with your maker and you are now threatened by the threat of death. And even though you've picked a fight with him, he loves you and he's going to come to the rescue of people that once rebelled. That's what's so different about the Christian faith. So, do you feel like you are part of this group that everybody loves a comeback? I mean, the story, the game, it was your baseball team, your hockey team, your football team. Last night, how many it's going to happen. We're going to beat Alabama. I mean, we were that close, right? If it had happened, can you imagine? I mean, again, in this room, two people are happy about last night's game. That's it, two people. One guy was happy about it in the first service. So other than that, you know, almost nobody is excited that Alabama won last night. But can you imagine if the Gators had pulled it off? I mean, it would have been the comeback of comebacks, right? Everybody loves that narrative. You love the story. Man, we came back. This, Jesus, is the comeback story of all comebacks. He's going to go where nobody, you go there, there's no coming back. You go dead, there's no coming back from death. You go obscure, there's no coming back out of obscurity. You know what's a marvelous testimony of that? Think about Jesus' baptism. When he is baptized, that's the start of his public ministry. What has he been doing for 30 years? Obscurity. And what does the Father pronounce over him at his baptism? Behold my Son, with whom, present tense, I am well pleased. This is my Son that even though he has been in obscurity, he has been absolutely faithful, and I saw every second of it. He sees you in obscurity too. Every one of us in the places where we think nobody sees me. And that's the place where he resolutely went because that's how much he loves you. And if you can understand this, so difference between judo and other martial arts. Karate, kung fu, things like that are very striking-oriented martial arts. So if we do karate, it's kicks, it's blows. Same thing with kung fu. It's very, very much oriented toward quick strikes and hits. So if we were practicing those kinds of things, you might come at me or I might come at you with a swing or a kick. Judo is oriented as a very reactive martial art. And it almost very much waits for the other attacker to come, and then it seizes their momentum, and then it basically, you wanted to come at me to maybe knock me to the ground, but what is going to happen with judo is I'm going to seize your momentum, and as you come at me, I'm going to take you and I'm going to throw you further than you wanted to go. You wanted to come only this far away where your hand would strike my head. But by one sidestep and one throw, now you're on the floor because you didn't anticipate that move. Jesus fights with judo. Satan had an agenda to spite the maker. Then his ambition escalated to the chance, I'm actually going to murder my maker. And when Satan had the chance to actually kill Jesus, Jesus says, bring it. And what does Satan think he is accomplishing? He is winning. And with his attack and with his vengeance, and remember in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed? And Satan comes with all of that venom and hatred for his maker, and with that rage completely unleashed, he pours it unto Jesus that Jesus would be murdered. And in that death, what did Satan accomplish? Let me tell you what Jesus accomplished. Jesus accomplished our salvation because atoning death has now occurred and all of our sins are cleansed. Guess what he also did? He throws Satan to the mat because now Jesus is in the realm of the dead and Jesus comes back. And Jesus comes out of the realm of death, glorified and utterly healed and victorious. And now what has he done? Satan, by his vengeance, has been thrown further than he wanted to go. We rejoice as believers in the power of God. We rejoice in the love of God. We rejoice in the wisdom of God in salvation to think of things we would never think of. So what's the epitaph? What's the conclusion, the third big idea that's really a short idea? The so what? How do you live? So what? If this is really true, and if you believe Jesus for this, and if you were to trust him to be your God and Savior, that even where you've been the rebel and you've been hostile, that now you can see the problems you face aren't his fault, they're your fault, and then there where you'd have no solutions, but he's come to solve things you can't solve. And he's gone into death and he's gone into obscurity to save you and cleanse you and heal you and love you and secure you. Well, then what? Here we are, being faithful to Jesus, and we're surrounded by hostility. The world still rages. The vast majority is still raging against the Lord and his anointed. But what does it mean to be faithful? So think of it this way. Do you have equipment if you go to a certain assignment or objective? Right now, if you're a medical professional, you're going to care for somebody with COVID. How are you going to suit up? You have an objective, you have equipment, right? You're going to put on your PPE, you're going to put on your mask, you're going to put on your gloves. You are equipped for your objective. Care for somebody that's in that condition that could be infectious. So that makes sense that you have your equipment to fit with your objective. So what's our objective if we are believers in Jesus? Our objective is to remain faithful. It's even to thrive in faithfulness in the midst of that hostility. So what's our equipment? I mean, look at what happens now. I'm back to the middle. So when Herod saw that he'd been tricked and he's furious and he sent and he kills all the male children, then was fulfilled in verse 17 what was spoken by the prophet, a voice in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. First thing you want to note, notice there's no blaming of God. What do we do? We don't do. Here's what we don't do. We don't blame God. Positively, what do we do? We grieve. We mark the deaths. Why do we grieve? We mark the deaths, and here's what you would recognize. How many individual deaths did Hitler ever name? How many were there? How many is he responsible for? How many did he care about? None of them. They literally mean nothing to him. Mao, Stalin, all your genocide. Let's carry into this generation and the culture of death that is in our culture. How many hundreds of millions of children have died, nameless? Nobody names them. God names them. Here, Matthew names them. Herod never would name them. He wouldn't care. What do we see? Wait a minute. Every obscure life matters. And we grieve because we mark their value. We acknowledge, yes, that life mattered. It's not God's fault. It is Satan who is a murderer behind the human forces of violence and murder and cruelty and exploitation. And we can look at it for what it is, but here's what we don't do. We don't ignore it. We don't act like it didn't happen. It's Christmas. And God has come. And God has come to save. And not everybody's happy. And the real Christmas story includes the component of the hostility Jesus faces. And remember, like we looked at last week, needle and thread, where he goes, I get pulled. And if he's going to be facing hostility, he said, they don't be surprised. They hate me, they're going to hate you. Then there's an anticipation. What does my objective call me to be prepared for? I need to be realistic and be prepared for the hostility. But I have my equipment. What is my equipment? Right here in this room. I'm equipped with you that I get to be with my fellow believers. I'm equipped by his word every day. I'm equipped by rehearsing the gospel every day. I'm equipped by prayer that he has given me access to him and access with my brothers and sisters in prayer all the time, anywhere. He equips me to be faithful and thrive in faithfulness even in the midst of this fight. Are you equipped? Do you feel equipped and do you take advantage of these things that are provided for you? But the recognition is, the objective isn't kickback, Corona commercial, my ambition is to be served and to be on a nice, comfortable place. No, your objective is to be faithful. If you're a believer in Jesus, your objective is to thrive in faithfulness, even in the midst of raw hostility. Only the gospel makes that possible. But having it, I mean, how amazing is it what God has done for us, that even evil can't stop him? And he's working everything together for our good, so then in pure reality, evil can't stop us. Amen?
Amen.
Pray with me. Father, we praise you. Lord Jesus, that if, like Herod in his perishing, the devil's kingdom has been overthrown by you, that, Lord Jesus, you appear to destroy the works of the evil one, then it makes sense, Lord Jesus, we would surrender to you, the king we never should have defied, that we can trust that you're a conqueror, but you're unflinching in your power to save us. Lord, we praise you that for a season, as the author of life, you work to harness death. You entered into death, ultimately to destroy death. And as the eternal God, we praise you, Lord, that you created and worked through what is temporary for an eternal future for us that's more glorious than anything we can imagine or describe. And Lord, as you are the unchanging, undefeatable, unyielding God, yet Lord Jesus, in your earthly mission, you yielded to bring about the redemption that cannot be destroyed. That redemption won't yield. That redemption cannot be shaken. It will never be undone. And we praise you for that, Lord Jesus, such rich assurance. In your name we pray. Amen.